Good morning and welcome to this, our service of worship. If there are any who are visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome, trusting you will know God's blessing as you worship God together with us. The only announcement I feel I really need to make for today is that our worship services for this evening and next week will be at the usual times. This evening, 6:30 p.m. And next week, 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Each of our services are preceded by a time of prayer in the church hall at the back with social distancing at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Well, let us begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. O Lord, our God, and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. You are the one in whom there is no taint of sin. There is not the slightest blemish in your character. You're altogether holy and pure. And Father, as we come before you, help us to do so humbly, realizing that we are so unlike you, because although created in your image and bearing something of your image in us, yet we are fallen creatures. We are sinful human beings, and we so easily are tempted, and we so easily turn to sin. Father in heaven, please forgive us all of our sins, all our transgressions. Forgive us, we pray, for not having high thoughts of you. Forgive us when we turn into yourselves and seek to please ourselves without you. We ask, O God, that you'll forgive us sins of commission as well as those sins of omission. Enable us, dear Heavenly Father, when we are tempted to turn to you and to look for strength from you, because we know that in you there is strength to do what is right and to say what is glorifying to you. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your own Son, through whom we can have forgiveness. And therefore, as we pray in his name, we have this confidence that even as we ask for forgiveness for our sins, through his blood, you do forgive us. And therefore, Lord, having forgiven us, may you receive us now and accept of our worship. Help us to be focused upon you, O God, and upon your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you that it is because of him we are able to worship you today. We could not come before you. We could not even pray to you, O God, without the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our mediator as well as our redeemer. He is the Holy Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, equal with you, dear Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Lord our God, we pray that you will speak to us this day through your word. And although we are limited in praise, where we are able to praise you from our hearts, and then towards the end, audibly from our lips, we ask that you will accept our praise and grant, O God, that it would be offered up in the Spirit and from hearts that are desiring to know blessing from you. O Lord our God, we pray for those who cannot be with us today because of infirmity or because of the risk that they feel they would be in if they were to just even come out to church. We pray that you will be with them in their own homes and grant them safety there and grant them your grace there. And later, perhaps, as they would listen to this service or listen to the sermon, may they know blessing and may they be built up in their faith. We pray for any who are outside of Christ, whether here or whether someone somewhere else listening later over the internet, that you, O God, would speak to them through the reading and the preaching of your word. Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us all patience and perseverance in these days and in these times, and enable us, Lord God, in it all to be faithful to you and to glorify you. So hear these our petitions. Grant us your grace and your help, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our first selection of praise is from Psalm 121a. Psalm 121a, and it's all four stanzas of the psalm that's being sung. It's a short psalm, one of the well-known psalms of our Psalter. And it speaks to us of God's preservation and protection of his people. Begins with the words, I to the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. The psalm also provides us with motivation for placing our confidence in God, committing ourselves to his care and his keeping. Because he is the God who does keep, does preserve his people. In stanza 4, the psalmist says, the Lord from evil will protect. He'll surely keep your soul. The Lord, you're going out and in, will guard forevermore. Psalm 121a, let us remain seated as we follow the singing of this psalm. And let us meditate on the words as we do follow them.
I told the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made, who heaven and earth has made. Your
to God's word and to the gospel according to John and to chapter 4. We have just begun a series of sermons looking at the seven signs that the Lord Jesus performed as recorded by John in this gospel. So this is the second sign that John records. It's the healing of a nobleman's son. So it's John chapter 4, from verse 46 to 54. Let us listen to the reading of this God's holy word. John 4 from verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. Now, it's generally true that not many people in high places come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And yet here in this second sign Jesus performs in Cana of Galilee, we have an exception. There is a nobleman and his whole family who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Now, before we consider some of the lessons from this brief narrative, which brings to us Jesus' second sign, there is a point of clarification that I feel I need to make at the outset. In the last verse, verse 54, where it says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee," we are not to understand by this that since the Lord's changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee before, he had not done any more signs, not performed any more signs until this one. John is simply stating that this is the second sign he had done in Galilee and had done in Cana of Galilee. In between the first sign and this sign, the Lord Jesus had gone to Judea. He had been in Jerusalem. And we read in John chapter 2 and verse 23 that there were many who believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there were other signs that he had performed before coming back to Galilee. Jesus performed more than seven signs. There are seven signs recorded in the Gospel of John. John is being selective. He's focusing on seven signs, seven very significant signs that the Lord performed, of which this one, the healing of the nobleman's son, is the second of those significant signs that John is focusing on. Now, what can we learn from this sign that Jesus performed? We certainly learn lessons from the people who were directly involved, people we see in the narrative, lessons from the nobleman himself and from the nobleman, and of course from the Lord Jesus and the way in which the healing takes place through the Lord Jesus. Well, let's begin by thinking about the nobleman, first of all. And there's one thing that stands out about this person, which we take as our first heading, and that is the status of the nobleman. The status of the nobleman. He was a nobleman, and we're not told who he was, but the original term in the Greek language, basilikos, is associated with royalty. The word for king in Greek is basileus. So this nobleman was a royal official. It is an expression some of our English translations use rather than nobleman. Some translations have it, and quite accurately have it, as a royal official. Certainly he would also have been a nobleman in that position. He was most likely a royal official in the court of the tetrarch Herod Antipas. It would also appear from verse 48 that he was a Jew, because the Lord Jesus there says, as he's speaking to this nobleman, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So he's addressing the nobleman and the people of the nation, the Jewish people. So this man, being a nobleman, was of high status. He was a man of authority. He was a man who would have had many people under him. He was a man who would have been highly esteemed in the eyes of many. He was a man of means, most likely very well to do, very probably wealthy. And yet, what we also see is that in spite of this man's status, he has a very severe affliction. He has a son, it would seem a young son, living at Capernaum, northeast of Cana of Galilee, on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, a distance of about 16 miles from Cana. And this young son there in Capernaum is very sick. We read that he was so sick that he was at the point of death. And the nobleman, understandably, is very worried, and he is very anxious about his sick son. And this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that high status and that riches do not guarantee a life of ease and peace. It's very easy for us to imagine, is it not? If I were only rich, I would have no cares or worries. Those who are rich, those who are in high places, those who possess a lot of authority, have many anxieties, many cares and concerns, often far more than people who are poor. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "Silks and satins often cover heavy hearts. The dwellers in palaces often sleep more easily uneasily than the dwellers in cottages." Affluence and high position can also compose new and powerful temptations. That is something we also learn from Scripture. Remember David, when he kept his father's sheep as just a young boy and then into a very young man? We read of no great sins in his life at that time. no great sins are recorded for us at that stage in his life. But when he rises and comes into a position of authority and becomes king, what do we read? He gets entangled in temptations and sins that he probably never would have become entangled in had he not become the king of Israel. He is powerful, he is wealthy, and he commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he becomes complicit in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And then we read of how these sins brought him much affliction. There was the death of his and Bathsheba's son. And with regard to the death of Uriah, adversity rose up from his own house against him. And these are anxieties and afflictions David had to live with for the rest of his life. And here, this man's high position and wealth, although not sins in themselves, were not able to keep affliction at bay. He is very anxious about his sick son, and his high rank and his wealth are not able to do anything for him. So an important lesson: we should not be envious of those in authority and of those who are rich. They too have their problems. They have their anxieties and afflictions, and relatively few of them find eternal life. There are exceptions, like this nobleman, but those exceptions are not the rule. So this much we learn from the status of the nobleman in this narrative. Now, turning our attention to the cause of this nobleman's affliction, we come to the son, and as we see, the son is very, very sick. So in this regard, we consider, secondly, the seriousness of the son's condition. The seriousness of the son's condition. Verse 47 tells us that the nobleman's son was at the point of death. For any parent to see a child sick and very sick is a very painful experience, not just for the child, but for the parent to see it. But for any child to see their parent at the point of death must be one of the most harrowing experiences for any parent. And for any parent to live through the experience of having the death of their child is one of the most heart-wrenching experiences there has to be in this world. The natural order of things is for fathers and mothers to die before their children. The older usually draws close to the grave before the younger. Most parents want to die before their children. And when the order is reversed and a child unexpectedly becomes ill and dies, that is a heart-wrenching affliction for parents to have to live with for the rest of their lives. You'll all remember just a few years ago, just over 3 years ago, the bombing in the Manchester Arena. The youngest victim of that terrorist bombing was an 8-year-old girl called Safi Roussos. Her mother and her older sister were at that concert with her. They both survived, but little 8-year-old Sophie was killed. And she was a beautiful 8-year-old girl. She was bright. She had everything to live for. She loved dancing and music and gymnastics. And today her mother and her father and sister and brother have to go on living with the pain of that loss. I was reading about it recently, and her mother said that every day it's like it's just happened. It's just happened. Every day she wakens up, even though it was 3 years ago, it's so raw and it doesn't get any better. Some teenagers were also killed out of the 22 people who were killed at that event. Just starting out in life, and their parents have to live with that throughout their lives. What would my child have been? What would they have done in life? Who would they have married? All the questions, the pain, the affliction. Parents lose their children due to illnesses, leukemia, meningitis, a few even from COVID-19. This nobleman's son being sick at the point of death is not a one-off incident. The nature of this world since Adam and Eve fell into sin is that death can strike anyone at any moment. Death is no respecter of age. The first man, Adam, was not the first man to die. His son Abel, a much younger man, was when Cain murdered Abel. And the Bible provides us with many examples of children dying before their parents. You remember Job. Job lost all 10 of his children in one day. David saw 3 of his children buried before he died. So this is not an unusual incident. It's not an exception. This kind of thing happens. And we see it happening in our world in the 21st century. And such examples included in Scripture are there to teach us important lessons. And one lesson is that death coming to someone in childhood or youth is not such a rare phenomenon that we can be sure it will never affect us. All of us here, I'm sure, know of someone who became sick and died whilst very young. The person who is wise will not presume they have a long life ahead of them. That's a very dangerous thing to presume, particularly for the young. Those of us who have lived some decades can be thankful for the years God has given us. To have lived through childhood and youth to middle age and beyond is a great blessing you shouldn't take for granted. Thank God for each day of life you have, because it is a gift from God. But oh, death. How cruel death is, that it would take a child, that it would take a young person. I speak to you, especially who are young, take heed, be wise, make preparation for death. Do not assume that you will live on for many years. The nobleman's son would have died were it not for his father, were it not that Christ intervened. But the strongest and the fairest can become sick, and life in this world is over in a few hours. And the best preparation you can make for death is to do what this nobleman in this passage did. Seek Jesus. Go to him and confessing your sins, take him as your Savior and Lord. And when you do that, then even should you die, if you're in teenage years or early 20s, if you're young or you're even younger than those ages I've just mentioned, then if you've come to Christ and you've found him as your Savior, you are safe because you are in God's safekeeping. If you know the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter if you die young or old, because you will live forever. So these are a few lessons we can learn from the seriousness of the son's condition in this short narrative. Now, if we turn our thoughts back again to the son's father, the nobleman, there's something else we can see as we watch the unfolding of the story. And we think, thirdly, here of the satisfaction affliction can bring. The satisfaction affliction can bring. And I don't mean satisfaction from affliction in any kind of sadistic sense. We're not to take some kind of pleasure in affliction. But I'm thinking of what affliction can lead to. The fruits of affliction. The nobleman's anxiety over his son led him to do everything within his power to find Christ. If this son hadn't taken sick, it is very doubtful that this nobleman would have had any thought whatsoever of seeking Christ. Why did he think Christ could help him? Well, he obviously had heard about the Lord Jesus. He maybe even had attended the Passover at Jerusalem, where Jesus was before coming back again from Judea into Galilee. It's not even impossible that he witnessed one of the signs Jesus performed in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but he certainly knows about the Lord Jesus. That is clearly implied in verse 47. And he's convinced that this Jesus he either has seen at some other time or witnessed performing a sign or has heard about, he is convinced that this Jesus is able. He is able to heal his son. And he is so convinced that he is willing to go and look for him. He is willing to travel even as far as 16 miles from Capernaum to Cana to find him, that he might be able to help his son. We can't imagine the questions this man would be asking people on that journey as he goes in search of Jesus, inquiring, "Do you know where he is at the moment? I've heard he's coming from Judea into Galilee. Can you tell me his whereabouts?" And as he walks on, he asks, and news does get around about where he is, and gradually he's getting closer and closer, and he finds out he's in Cana. "Well, I'm nearly in Cana," and he goes to Cana, and he finds Jesus. And all the time, as he's walking along and he's hurrying, he has this thought in his mind, "Well, is my son still alive, or has he already died?" He was very sick whenever he left on his journey. And so time is of the essence. His son might die. And as far as this nobleman is concerned, if he dies, well, that's it. Death is the end. He doesn't believe, doesn't know that Jesus has power even over death. So that death, had it happened, did not necessarily have to be the end. For we know that Jesus, even while he was on earth, had power over death. And that he was mistaken. The nobleman was mistaken. Another mistake this nobleman makes is that he assumes that Jesus must go with him to heal his son. And again, we know that Jesus didn't have to do that to heal anyone. Verse 47, when he did meet Jesus, he implored him to come down and heal his son. And then in verse 48, after Jesus gave him something of a rebuke, about seeking a sign. He still, in verse 49, said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He sees, or he believes, that Jesus must be there with his son in order to heal him. He has these mistaken, perhaps understandably mistaken, views about Christ at that particular time. This was early in Christ's ministry. He is not aware of the full and the true identity of Christ as the Son of God. His interest in Christ is as someone who can solve for him a physical problem, but not his own spiritual problem, which is something more serious than even the sickness of his son. Indeed, his estimation of Christ's power is too low, and yet his affliction has drawn him to Christ nonetheless. He does have a certain kind of faith. But Christ doesn't comply with his request to go down with him to Capernaum to heal his son. And Christ did something far better. He simply uttered a few words in verse 50. "Go your way, your son lives." And then it says, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." He believed that Christ had healed his son, even though he hadn't yet seen him healed. That is faith. That's faith. He hasn't seen his son healed, but when he hears Jesus tell him he has been healed, he believes he's healed. And it's when he goes his way and he meets his servants coming to meet him on the way that his faith in Christ's words is affirmed. The servants tell him that his son lives. And then he inquires of them, "Well, what hour did this happen at? When was it that you saw my son reviving?" And they say, "Well, it was yesterday at the seventh hour that the fever left him." And then he knows. He knows it was just at that very hour that Jesus had uttered those words, "Your son lives." And the result of all this is that when he gets home, no doubt he tells his wife and he tells his son what has happened. And he and his whole household, they believe in Jesus. They believe in him for who he is. And so we see that because of the affliction of his son, this nobleman and his whole household came to trust in Christ. Christ became their satisfaction and their salvation. And in trusting in Christ, this man and his household found eternal life. That's the satisfaction that affliction can bring. Trials and troubles, though hard to bear, are not to be despised. For as C.S. Lewis once said, "God shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Maybe that for someone here, or perhaps for someone listening, that it was affliction, an affliction you had, or an affliction someone dear to you had, that brought you to faith in Christ. And because of that, you are able to thank God for that affliction. Being in Christ, you are fully satisfied with him, and you wouldn't have it any other way. For anyone outside of Christ, and you're in the midst of an affliction, the lesson for you is that, like the nobleman, your best response is to seek Christ. If you seek him and you find him, you will also find in him that there is satisfaction, because in him there is salvation to eternal life. And if you find that salvation to eternal life, whatever your circumstances in this life, the essential thing is taken care of. You are ready for death. So these are a few lessons from this passage about the healing of a nobleman's son. We've thought about the status of the nobleman, the seriousness of the son's condition, and the satisfaction affliction can bring. There is one more important lesson that we mustn't leave out. And so fourthly, we see from this passage the sufficiency of Christ's word. This nobleman too hastily assumed that Christ had to be present with his son to heal him. But Christ's word was as good as his presence. There was power in Christ's words to heal the son. All he had to do was utter those words, "Go your way, your son lives." And the nobleman's son at that very moment was healed and lived. And God's will and Christ's will is that you believe in him by his word, not by miracles and signs. There are people who say, "Well, I would believe in God if God gave me some great sign, a miracle, and it was performed in front of my eyes. Then I would have no doubt about God's existence, and I'd be able to believe everything the Bible says, and I would trust in Christ as my Savior just as you do." You see, what that person is really doing is they are putting God to the test. They're making a precondition for them to believe. And if God doesn't fulfill my condition, then I'm not going to believe. Not long ago, I was listening to a debate on the internet in which an American atheist called Dr. Greg Clark demanded from his Christian opponent that not just any kind of miracle would convince him of the existence of God. He said for him to be convinced, what he wanted to see was someone with an amputated limb. And then he wanted that amputated limb to be extended. So you get someone with a leg amputated at the knee. What he wanted to see was the bone being extended from the knee and the foot forming. And then he would be convinced there is a God. Nothing less would do. When people like that make such a demand for believing, what they are doing is putting God to their test. It is not surprising that God does not meet their demand, because God will not allow himself to be the subject of tests of sinful men. It was just the same when Christ set out on his ministry. There were so many people who wouldn't believe in him unless they received a sign from him. They wanted him to prove himself to them by some sign. And no matter how often or how many signs or how magnificent the signs were, there were always those people who would not believe. They simply would not believe. They thought they might believe if they saw a sign, but in seeing the sign, they still didn't believe. We read many accounts of that, the Pharisees and the scribes. Although seeing some miracle, they still did not believe in Jesus. And as we see with this second sign Jesus performed in the Gospel according to John, this is a point that the Lord Jesus himself underscores. He says in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." You remember what Jesus said to Thomas after he had risen from the dead. The first time Jesus appeared to all the disciples, there was one disciple who wasn't there, and it was Thomas. And then the other disciples, they later reported to Thomas, "We have seen the risen Lord. We've seen him." You remember Thomas's response to them. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas wanted sensory proof of sight and touch. He was not prepared to believe, not prepared to exercise faith on the basis of very reliable witnesses. His own brothers, who were disciples of the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't believe him. And then on the next occasion, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Thomas was there. And Jesus then gave him his proof. But there was the rebuke for Thomas. And there was a lesson for all other disciples. And a lesson for us and for everyone in this world. Christ said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And all of this, what we're to understand and what the world is to understand and accept, is that Christ's word is sufficient for all men. He is true to his word. He delivers on all his promises. There is no need for any more signs. There are plenty of them recorded in the scriptures. We are to believe in those signs. And we are to trust in Christ's word, believing it is true and that it is the effectual means by which we are saved to eternal life. At the end of the day, that's what happened with the nobleman. He believed the word of Christ. And of course that word turned out to be true. His son's life was preserved. And he went on to trust in Christ. Perhaps there's someone here today and you're a doubter like Thomas. You refuse to believe. And you need to get over your doubt. Our doubt is an offense to Christ. Do not expect, do not wait upon some mighty sign before you believe. Christ requires of you that you take him at his word. As this brief account of the nobleman reveals, death is not far away from any one of us. Believing in Christ and the sufficiency of his word is a matter of urgency. And if you don't yet believe, then be like this nobleman today. Take Christ at his word. Start to believe in him. And whether you live or whether you die, you're safe. Because you will then be united to Christ, and not even death can sever that union. And that is what is important. That is the most important thing in life, to be united to Christ, because not even death can separate you from Christ. If you're united to Christ, you are with him in this life, and in death you will be with him forever in eternal life. Amen. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 85b. Psalm 85b, we're singing all five stanzas of the psalm, to the tune Lloyd number 109. Christ, by his power, revived the nobleman's son and gave spiritual life to the nobleman and all his family. And here the psalmist prays for the reviving of God's people. The psalm begins, "That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us, do thy salvation give." And we see from stanza 2 the means by which this salvation is given. It's through hearing and believing, not a sign, not a miracle, but hearing and believing God's word to us. Psalmist says in stanza 2, "I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness." Psalm number 85b, stanzas 1 to 5, we remain seated as we sing praise to God. Let us praise him with these words. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us this day. We thank you for these few lessons that we can take to heart from this passage. No doubt there are many more things that could be brought out of it. But we pray that for those few things that we've seen, you'll help us, O Lord, to know your grace and power, and that you will motivate us to trust in you, just as that noble man did, paying heed to your word, believing that you had performed what you had said was performed. Lord, this is true, we know, of all of your promises. All promises that pertain to eternal life, we know are true, as they are uttered from the lips of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So let us not be unbelieving, and let us not look for signs or any such thing, because there are plenty of them recorded for our learning and for our good. We do not need any more, and we thank you that your word is sufficient for us. Enable us then to trust and to love the Lord Jesus and to serve him all our days. We pray your continued blessing upon us this day. Help us to honor you throughout your day and even until we meet again this evening in your will. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.